Everybody good? Seriously, okay, so let me explain why this is such a confusing setup. I've got these notes and this note and then this quote and this is the actual sermon and then more notes. Let me explain why this is the way it is. It's because Paul is about to go straight up crazy in this section. Seriously, like I was explaining to somebody earlier, we were next door, we were talking about just beforehand in this text, and I was like, dude, we're actually in the Bermuda Triangle of 1 Corinthians right now, where from the end of chapter 10 into really all of chapter 11, it's just like, I mean, the only way to describe what's about to happen over the next few weeks in here is like a really confusing Quentin Tarantino film where you're just like, what just happened, right? Like, what is he even talking about? That's what's going on in this text. Like Paul is about to jump all over the place, so I had to get extra notes, and hopefully you've got some extra time. So I promise I'll let you out by Thursday so you can have a turkey. If you're new with us, you need to understand, we just preach the books of the Bible here, okay? So we happen to be in 1 Corinthians now, walking verse by verse and chapter by chapter, and we are like in this really interesting part of Corinthians where Paul, in writing this letter to this first century church in Corinth, really messy church, lots of dysfunction, lots of drama, which drama is just another code word for sin, right? Lots of sin going on in this church. And so Paul is writing this church, these people who he loves, this church he planted, these people he cares for deeply, in order to try to point him back to Jesus, point him back to the gospel, right? And so last Sunday, if you're with us, you saw that in the first half of chapter 10, Paul spends a lot of time talking about the issue of idolatry, right? Idolatry. And he's warning the people, man. He's warning the people about the dangers of idolatry. And over again in that passage, he says, run away from idolatry, flee from idolatry. And the way we defined it last Sunday, if you were here, family, was that idolatry or an idol is this, according to the scripture, an idol is anything that you're more passionate about, more devoted to, or more afraid of not having in your life than Jesus. That's an idol. Anything we love more than Jesus, that's an idol, right? And what Paul has been emphasizing to us in the first 14 verses is, dude, listen, check this out. When you love any created thing more than you love Jesus, that always ends badly. Always. Like that never ends well. And so I was actually thinking about this week as we get into these next verses. I was thinking about one of the clearest examples, real life examples of the dangers of idolatry. One of the clearest to me real life examples of what happens, the destructiveness of having anything in this world that's more important to you than Jesus, and how that ends badly. And I was thinking about this. So here's what happened. This was years ago. Matter of fact, this was when I was still a youth pastor, student pastor. This was over 10 years ago before we even planted this church. And I remember like I had finished up the day and it had been sort of a rough day. And so I decided I just want to go by the gym and hop on a treadmill for the next few minutes before I go home, just to sort of clear my mind a little bit. So I went to the gym. I get on the treadmill. I put in my little iPod thing, right? And I start to run. And I remember there's these TVs up, the way that my gym had them, all these TVs, like different options, different channels. And as I'm running, I'm listening to my music. And at some point, I look up at one of the televisions, the one that had CNN on it. And on CNN, all I see on the screen is this huge, massive, silver Mylar balloon floating through the air, floating through a clear blue sky, right? And I'm like, well, that's odd, that's weird. And then I start to read the ticker, you know, the ticker at the bottom that tells you what's up, tells you what's going on, tells you the story, right? I see this big silver Mylar balloon floating through the sky, and then I see the ticker at the bottom says this, I'm not making this up, it says, 6-year-old boy flies away in homemade balloon. And I'm thinking, this is must-see TV. This is good, right? That's my first thought was, that's amazing. And then immediately I thought, well, probably not actually, because he's real high, right? And so this could end badly. And I'm going, what is going on? So immediately they got me hooked. I take my headphones and I plug them into the actual station where I can hear the news. I can hear what's going on. And I start to listen to the story. And what they're reporting on is that there was apparently some guy, some man who's sort of this mad scientist, college professor type dude, who built a homemade balloon in his backyard, and one of his kids, his 6-year-old son, somehow climbed into a basket at the bottom of the balloon, or somehow got inside of some contraption attached to the balloon. The balloon gets loose, flies into the air. And now at this point, according to the news, it has flown over 50 miles across two counties in Colorado, and they're sending out helicopters with night vision and sonar and all this stuff to try to track down, because they're like, did the kid fall off? Or we gotta follow this balloon, right? They got trucks all following the balloon as best they can. And then all of a sudden I realized how ironic it was. As they're reporting, I thought to myself, this is really ironic, because they reported that the little kid's name was Falcon. I thought, well, that's funny, because falcons floating through the sky. It's like somebody being lost at sea named Guppy, right? It's sort of humorous, right? And so I'm watching this going, this is crazy. I can't believe this is happening. Well, here's what gets nuts. How many of y'all remember this, by the way? Anybody? Yeah, I'm not making this up. The balloon goes down into a field. After about an hour and a half of reporting this thing, balloon goes down into a field. Trucks pull up around the thing. Some guys jump out of the trucks. They're looking all around the balloon, picking it up and stuff. And all of a sudden, they look up at the helicopter and they go, there's no kid anywhere to be found, right? And so everybody's going, what happened to the kid? This is tragic. This is horrible. What happened to the kid? Well, fast forward a couple hours later, and the parents are in their living room, and they're surrounded by detectives and police officers who, you know, they're all crying and distraught because they think their kid has just, you know, gone, you know, off to Oz or something, and they're like, what happened to our kid? And then all of a sudden, the little boy Falcon walks into the living room. It's like, hey, I was in the garage. So what just happened? So everybody's obviously filled with joy, and this is amazing, awesome. Well, then it gets even weirder, because the parents decide, remember, this parents say, hey, let's do some interviews. Let's go on the news. And so the parents start to go on the news, and they start to do interviews with different news outlets and everything else, and people asking questions. And at some point, I'll never forget this. I was actually watching this when this happened. They do an interview with Wolf Blitzer from CNN, right? And Wolf Blitzer, at some point in the middle of the interview, says, okay, mom, dad, hold on, time out. Mom, dad, hold on. I want to ask Falcon a question. Falcon, I want to ask you a question, buddy. Falcon, why were you in the garage for 3 hours, man? Didn't you hear the police? Didn't you know people were looking for you? Why were you in the garage for 3 hours? Live television, this poor little kid, man, he's shaking, he's all nervous. He looks up at his mama, he looks up at his daddy, he looks back at him, and then all of a sudden he looks over at his daddy on live television. He says, daddy, you said we did this to get a TV show. The entire thing was a hoax. You remember that? Y'all remember that, right? The entire thing, live TV. It was a hoax. Like, here's what happened. The mom and the dad were so obsessed with the idea of being famous, of being well-known, of being somebody, that they decided to conjure up this entire scenario in order to somehow score their own reality show. That was the aim. We're going to get our own show, right? Because let's face it, y'all, if Kardashian can get a show, anybody can get a show, right? So they're thinking, we're going to get a show, and it's going to be amazing. And so they're so obsessed with fame. They're so obsessed with the idea of being somebody that they were willing to do anything for their fake God fame, including sacrifice their own 3 sons at its altar. Trained them to lie to everybody. Lie to the media, lie to the police, lie to your own family. They were willing to do anything for their fake God, because this is where idolatry always leads us, family, to some really destructive places. Like, when we love things in this world more than we love Christ, it always ends badly. And so, just so you know, beloved, this is exactly what Pastor Paul's been warning us about. From the beginning of chapter 10 all the way 14 verses in, he's telling us, hey, specifically, watch out for the dangers of idolatry. It's always dangerous when you love anything in this world more than you love Jesus, when you treasure or value anything in this world more than you treasure and value Jesus. Matter of fact, if you were here, then maybe you remember, like, literally the last verse we looked at, which would be the first verse we start with today, was verse 14. And in verse 14, Paul gives this really stark warning. He says, flee from idolatry. Flee from it, run away from it. It's destructive, right? And now, family, beginning in the next few verses, here's what Paul's about to do. And I want you to see the structure here. So Paul has spent 14 verses going, run away from idolatry. Idolatry never ends well. When you love and treasure things more than Jesus, that always ends badly. And now, picking it up in verse 14, Paul takes this sharp left turn, and now he begins to answer this question. Because think about it, we're sitting here going, okay, don't worship idols and don't love any created thing more than I love Jesus. I hear you, Paul, but what does it mean? What will my life look like If my heart belongs to Jesus, what will my life actually look like? What will be the fruit? What will be the fruitful life of a person who loves Jesus more than they love any created thing? And so now Paul, this is what I love. Paul now will explain to us, listen, when you actually treasure Jesus more than anything else, here's what your life's gonna look like. Here's the fruit that you're gonna bear in your life. If Jesus really is your greatest treasure, your greatest reward, and you live that way, here's what it looks like, okay? So that's where Paul is about to take his family. So starting in, again, we're gonna start in verse 14 where we left off last week. Verse 14, Paul says this, watch this. He says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? All right, so real quick, family, you gotta get this. So here's what Paul's talking about here. When you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the stories of Jesus' life and ministry, right, in the New Testament, one of the things that you discover is this. On the night before Jesus was crucified, remember this? He shared one final meal with his disciples, right? And that there came this powerful moment during that meal where Jesus, we're told, he lifts up some bread. Remember this? He lifts up the bread and he says, this bread is my body, which is gonna be broken for you. Take it and eat it. And then there comes this moment where he lifts up a cup of wine, right? And he lifts up the cup of wine and he says, this cup represents my blood, the blood of what Jesus calls the blood of the new covenant, which will be shed for the forgiveness of sins of many. He says, take it and drink it, right? And so we have this moment, family, where Jesus institutes what we know as the Lord's Supper, right? This is what we refer to as communion. And now for 2,000 years now, literally all over the planet, I mean, all over this world, Christians, followers of Jesus, whose faith is in Christ, have participated in this Lord's Supper as a tangible way of identifying themselves with Jesus. Because think about it, that's exactly what the Lord's Supper is. What is the Lord's Supper? I mean, besides just taking some bread and just taking a cup, why do we do it every Sunday? What's it all about? Well, family, it's clear in the scriptures, like the Lord's Supper is all about you identifying yourself as a member of Jesus's family. Every single time we take that bread, right? Every single time we drink from that cup, it is a moment where what we're saying to the entire world and to everyone around us is, I belong to Jesus. I'm with Jesus. I'm on team Jesus. I'm in the tribe of Jesus. I'm saved by what Jesus accomplished for me on that cross. I participate with Jesus at his table. Or to say it as a way that was said earlier on in the service, I have a seat at the table of Jesus. That's what communion's all about, right? And so really, I don't know how many of you know this, but from the beginning of this church's history, man, from the moment this church was planted in some random gymnasium, it has been a conviction of ours, a conviction. Every single Sunday, we participate in the Lord's Supper. Every single Sunday, we're participating in communion. Why? Because it's that moment where we confess sin, repent of sin, turn from sin, are honest about our sin, and we get to remember that we are identifying ourselves as part of the family of Jesus. So watch this, family. Watch it. You gotta get this. One of the things that Paul's doing here is this. The very first thing that Paul tells us in this text about what it looks like to be a person who loves and treasures Jesus more than you love and treasure anything else in this world is this. Here's the very first characteristic or mark of someone like that. Write this down. Number one, jot this down, family. We identify ourselves with Jesus. We identify ourselves with Jesus. This is the ground floor, right? I mean, Paul's like, listen, man, first things first, if you love Jesus, if you're into Jesus, if you're saved by Jesus, you are going to unashamedly identify yourself as part of Jesus's family. See, beloved, here's the thing. What Paul's saying right here is this. You know what the Lord's Supper is all about? Listen, the Lord's Supper, much like all of the rest of the Bible, the entire Bible, it's all about Jesus. Amen? That's why we do it. It's all about Jesus. It's not about making us feel better. It's not about me going, well, I've had a hard week, so this will comfort me. No, The Lord's Supper is all about Jesus. When I take the bread, when I take the cup, and yeah, it looks different than it did before COVID right now for this season, because we don't go to the tables right now anymore and share it like we used to during this season, but instead we grab the little packet on the way in and do that whole deal. But it's the same thought. We are identifying ourselves as part of the family of Jesus. And so for those of you who wonder, why do we do this? What is this all about? Paul's talking about this right here in this text. Matter of fact, it's such a big deal to Paul that he's not finished talking about it. But when we get to the last half of chapter 11, Paul's going to beat this drum again for a long time. What's the Lord's Supper? Why does it matter? Why should God's people participate in it? And so here are the questions that I would ask you this morning, beloved. Think about these. Do you believe what the Bible says about Jesus? Do you believe that Jesus really is God who became a man? Do you believe that Jesus was really without sin? Right? Do you believe that Jesus died on a cross as a substitute for you and for your sin? Do you believe that Jesus rose from death? Do you believe that Jesus can take away sin? Do you believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises? Do you believe in Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Have you turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus? Because family, if the answer to those questions is yes, you can participate in the Lord's Supper. You can and should identify yourself as part of Jesus's family. That's what you're doing. If your answer to those questions is yes, then the Lord's Supper and communion is that moment where you identify. It's literally your way of going, I'm unashamed of Jesus. He saved me. He rescued me. I'm his. He's mine. Now, first thing Paul says is what it looks like when our heart belongs to Jesus is that we identify ourselves as part of his team. We identify ourselves as part of his family, unashamedly. That's who we belong to. Now, he's going to tell us a second thing. What's the next thing? The next thing that Pastor Paul tells us about what it looks like to treasure Jesus above all earthly created things is this. Well, look at verse 17. Watch what he says here, family. Follow this. He says, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Now watch this. I love the imagery in the scriptures. I love the imagery in particular that Paul often uses in his letters to the church's family. Because just to understand, like the really simple point that Paul's trying to make right here by using the illustration of a lump of bread is this right here. And it's the second point, the second thing, write this down. We seek unity and not division. This is the very simple point that Paul's making by using the illustration of imagine a lump of bread, right? And the idea here is when my heart belongs to Christ, when I treasure Jesus over all earthly things, all earthly idols, one of the implications of that is that I seek unity and I don't seek division. Beloved, here's the reality. When your heart belongs to Jesus, then your heart will long for the things that Jesus wants. I mean, like every married person in here knows this. When your heart belongs to your spouse, you're kind of for your spouse. Amen? Like when you're not, that sort of ends up in a lot of counseling and stuff, right? I mean, you're sort of for your spouse when your spouse has your heart. What's the same principle here, family? When your heart belongs to King Jesus, then your heart will long for unity in God's church in particular. Why? Because Jesus is for that. He's totally for it. And here's the idea. Here's what Paul's saying here. So you got to understand, when you read the scriptures, when you study the scriptures, one of the things that Bible scholars tell us is that the Corinthian church actually only consisted of about 30 or 40 people. It's weird, man, because we, you know, because of our context and because of what we're used to in a church, we tend to picture, you know, the church at Corinth and churches in Galatia, stuff like that. They were probably mega churches, right? They weren't at all. Bible scholars tell us that the church in Corinth was about 30, maybe 40 folks. And so what would happen is that every time they would gather together for worship, they would participate in the Lord's Supper. And every time they participate in the Lord's Supper, there was only one loaf. Because like 30 or 40 folks. And everybody gets a chunk of the loaf of bread, right? Everybody gets a chunk and out of the same loaf. And so follow this, family. The illustration that Paul, the picture that Paul's painting here in this verse, I love this. The picture is Paul saying, hey, y'all, guess what? In the same way that you all get a piece of a single loaf of bread, the same loaf, one loaf, in that same way, guess what? You're all the same church. You're all the same family. You're all the same community. You're all the same tribe. You're all the same people. You're the same body of believers. It's not an accident that Paul uses that terminology to describe the church. You're a body. You're a body, right? And it hurts real bad when in your body you cut off the hand or you cut off the foot, right? That hurts. It's excruciating. It should not be. You're one single body. Paul's going to use that same terminology and coming up in 1 Corinthians 12 when he talks about spiritual gifts. You're members of one body. And Paul's message here, family, is that every single time you as a church come together for the Lord's Supper, guess what? It is your way. It's their way and it's our way of saying to the entire world, guess what? I love these people. We love each other. We support each other. We walk with each other. We pray for each other. We look out for each other. And guess what? When we inevitably get ticked off at each other, we forgive each other. What a concept. When we inevitably get ticked, we forgive. Why? Because that's what families do. That's how families live. Our love is worth forgiveness. We're one. We're in this thing together. We're one. We're unified in this crazy culture that seems to want to get divided over everything. We're one. And it's one of the ways that we as a church show the whole world Jesus is better. Jesus is better. We're in this thing together, man. I mean, listen, when your heart actually belongs to Jesus, this kind of unity is going to matter to you. Now, to be sure, when your heart's full of pride, when your heart's full of narcissistic tendencies, when your heart's sort of full of yourself and vain conceit, you're going to care far more about winning an argument than you care about unity. But when your heart belongs to Jesus, when it's gripped by Jesus, when it's full of Jesus, you care far more about unity than feeling like you want an argument. We seek unity and not division. It's one of the natural implications of someone who loves Jesus more than they love created stuff for themselves. Now, look at what Paul says next in verse 18, family. Check this out. Paul's about to tell us something else that stands out in the life of a person who worships Jesus more than any created thing in the world, okay? Well, watch this, verse 18. It's about to get weird for some of y'all, okay? But I like weird. It's actually what I prefer. Look at verse 18. Paul says, consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All right, so let's just jump right into that charismatic pool, y'all, okay? The third thing that Paul's saying here is this. Third characteristic of someone who loves Jesus, treasures Jesus more than any earthly thing is this. Number three, family. We believe in demons and we avoid them. We believe, what? We just went from the Lord's Supper and breaking bread and being part of the same loaf to what? Right? What is that? That's what Paul's going to do for the next chapter and a half, man. But it's truth. We believe in demons and we avoid them. This is one of the marks. It's not an accident. Paul talks about this. This is one of the characteristics of a person who says, I love Jesus more than any earthly thing. We believe in demons and we avoid them. So pay very close attention to what Paul's saying here, right here, family. Paul's argument is this. Paul's saying, look, in the same way that there are false religions today, Islam, Mormonism, Scientology, Buddhism, right? In the very same way that there are false religions today, Paul says, look, a long, long time ago in ancient Israel, there were also a lot of false religions. And back then, just like today, what you would have is you would have these huge, massive temples built in dedication to these false religions, and you'd have these, you'd have lots of literature and books dedicated to these false religions, and lots of ceremonies, and even worship gathering and services, man, dedicated to these false gods. But now watch what Paul says here at the end of his argument. He says, but let me clarify, those fake gods of those fake religions, they're not real gods. They're not actual gods. But instead, according to Paul right here, the inspiration, wait for it, the inspiration for every fake religion is demons. That's what he said. Brother, hear me. According to the Bible, not our opinion, not just what we think or some position paper of a mega church, listen, according to the Bible, every false religion that is not explicitly about Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross being the only way for any of us to be right before a holy God, any religion that does explicitly preach that is demonic. It's not just an innocent belief system, it's demonic. It's not just some harmless religion. It's demonic. It's not just another option. It's demonic. Because every false belief, every belief system that doesn't explicitly teach and preach and proclaim that only through Jesus can any of us be right with God, only through Jesus' substitutionary death on a cross for the sins of sinners like us, rebel race like us, who rebelled against God and sinned against God, any belief system that says Jesus and what he accomplished is not the only source of salvation we have, guess what? They all end up in the same place. They end up in hell. They all lead to hell. So see, here's the thing, family. Here's what you got to understand. The goal of Satan and the goal of demons is to get us, is to get everyone, frankly, is to have people like you and me worship anything and anyone and everything and everyone other than Jesus. Did you know that Satan and demons could give a rip whether or not you go to church on Sunday? Long as you ain't worshiping Jesus. Like Satan and demons could care less whether or not you are the most legalistic, fundamentalist weirdo on earth, long as you're not worshiping Jesus. They don't care. Be religious. Be religious. Matter of fact, might encourage you to be religious because a lot of religions just lead to self-righteousness anyway. So yeah, be religious. And just so you know, beloved, behind every church division, behind every church fight, behind every false teaching, behind every unrepentant heart, there's a demon trying to wreck the work of God. And Paul tells us right here that as followers of Jesus who love Jesus more than anything else in the world, notice what Paul says. Paul says, I don't want you to be participants with demons. I don't want you to be participants with demons. Now, one of the practical implications, one of the practical things this means, beloved, is this. Every single day of my life, I should want to run to Jesus so that I can hear from Jesus more than I listen to the fallen messages of this culture. I don't want to participate with demons. I don't want to buy into the world's philosophy, this fallen philosophy of how I should live and what I should do and where I should go and what I should say and what I should be about and what I should invest in. I want to run to Jesus to hear from Jesus. I don't want to participate with demons. And I know, beloved, we don't talk about this enough, right? We don't talk. It's weird, man. It's like either you go to a church where it's like there's a demon behind every bush, right? And it's like everything's demonic, you know? Somebody drops their sermon notes and they're like, get behind me, Satan, right? Like there's a demon behind everything, but then the opposite extreme is dangerous, family, where we never talk about it. Paul talks about it all the time. Scriptures talk about it all the time. Jesus talks about it. Yep. Right. Beloved, just so you know, the devil hates an open Bible and a soft heart. Absolutely hates an open Bible and a soft heart, but is not intimidated at all by someone who doesn't spend time with Jesus. Maybe you don't believe me. Let me read this text to you. This is one of my favorites. I can't wait to preach out of the book of Acts one day. And we're going to stay in that one for a minute. Acts chapter 19 and verse 11. Listen to this snapshot of something that happened. Just a clear example of the fact that Satan and the demonic don't care at all, aren't intimidated at all by someone who names the name of Jesus but never actually spends time with the King of Glory, okay? But listen to what it says. It says, verse 11, chapter 19, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. So that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, meaning they did it for money, that's why they did it, they just did this stuff for money. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Do you see what's happening? You see, Paul's going around and he actually walks with Jesus and talks with Jesus and knows Jesus and is filled with the Holy Spirit and is doing the actual legitimate work of Jesus because he's called by Jesus. And so powerful things are happening in the ministry of Paul because Jesus is doing those things and accomplishing those things. And then some guys who do this all for money and cast out demons like for money, they see this happen. They're like, well, that seems to work. That seems to be real powerful. Let's do that. And so these seven guys from this one family, these seven sons of Sceva, these brothers, all go to this one demon-possessed person and say, hey, in the name of Jesus, who Paul preaches about, come on out. Now here's what I love. Watch it. Watch what happens. It says this, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul proclaimed, seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? Isn't it fascinating? They're not just like, oh, we know Jesus. He's Jesus, King of Glory. We get Jesus. Yeah, we know Jesus. We know Jesus. But they're also like, hey, we know Paul too. Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Naked and wounded. Beloved, can we just agree that if you get into a fight and after the fight's over, you can't find your pants, you lost. Amen? You lost. Not even close. Right, that's like a double loss, right? I'm bloody and I have no pants, right? That's a bad day. Now, what's the point? The point is simply this, family. It is clear. The enemy could care less whether you invoke the name of Jesus as long as you're not actually walking with Jesus, following Jesus, worshiping Jesus. Be religious. But don't worship Jesus. Now, look at the next thing that Paul says about what your life will look like when Jesus has first place in your heart, when you love Jesus, treasure Jesus more than any earthly thing. Watch what else he says. In verse 23, family, check this out. Why am I in Acts? Okay, I gotta go back. Where's 1 Corinthians? I don't know when I'm a pastor. Pray for me. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Okay, verse 23, watch this. Oh, here we go again, okay. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. And watch this, family. In other words, according to Pastor Paul, another clear piece of evidence that Jesus Christ and his great purposes, his magnificent purposes, are the most valuable treasure in your life and in my life. One of the clear evidences of that is this. Number four, jot this down. Number four, we care for the people that God puts into our life. Wow. We care for the people that God puts into our life. That is one of the clear characteristics of somebody who treasures Jesus more than anything else or anyone else. Beloved, here's the thing. Whenever you read the Gospels, one of the powerful truths that you begin to discover is this. And this is amazing how many times you see this either explicitly taught about or sort of implied. Well, one of the clear things you begin to see is this. One of the most tangible ways that I can show God that I love him is by loving the people that God has made. It is amazing how many times, I mean, you even read people like John saying this in his letters where he's like, hey man, how can you say you love God and you hate your brother? Fail, no. One of the tangible ways that I show my love for God, prove, yeah, even use that word, prove my love for God is by loving the people that God has made. And I'll be, one of the bummers that's happened during this whole COVID season, and there have been a lot, amen, can I get a witness, right? One of the bummers has been this, family. Over the past 9 months, and me and my pastor buddies have talked about this sort of ad nauseum, but over the past 9 months, too many believers, too many Christians who express that they're not really concerned about the virus at all, don't have any preconceived, are going everywhere else, that kind of stuff. Unfortunately, a lot of people like that have actually begun to wrongly believe that simply watching a church service online is an equal replacement for living in loving biblical community as a local church. Now listen, I am grateful to God that we have the technology to be able to do what we're doing for the people of this church who seriously, man, are at risk and in that category and everything else, and we love them and we're engaging with them in other ways throughout the week and everything else. But one of the things that's happened is there are people in the church who aren't afraid of things at all, and again, are going everywhere else, but what's happened is they've taken the online experience, the video experience, and they've replaced it. They've put it in the place of the actual local church engagement and gathering. And the reality is this, family, the whole online experience thing was never intended to be a replacement. It was intended to be an option, not a replacement. Because there is, in fact, no replacement for engaging in loving community as the local church. Now, let me be clear. Just because you watch a service doesn't necessarily mean you're living on mission for Jesus. Now, it could be. It could be that you watching a service and engaging in a service is like one of the things you do, and you actually are engaging into the mission of Jesus. But I'll tell you, man, there's a lot of people in our context, even right here in Atlanta, who aren't, you know, for months now haven't gathered as the local church, and instead are kind of watching every single week, watching some celebrity pastor online, and they're like, you know, after it's over, I went to church. No, you didn't. You watched a guy with a nice tan and good hair give a talk, right? You didn't necessarily engage as the church, because there are certain things you didn't do, namely love the people in your church. The church is not simply about watching a service or taking a note or going, oh man, that was a great little talk. Family, listen, the church is far more than that. So here's some questions to ask, like yes, amen, watch a service, take in a service, engage in a worship gathering, watch it. But here are some additional questions you should ask. Did you actually have a conversation with a fellow church member this week to encourage them? Ask them how they're doing. We're in the midst of a pandemic and things are nuts right now, and there's a lot of people with a lot of needs. Did you make a phone call? Did you send a text? Did you actually pray for your local church? Things are kind of stressful. Did you pray for your elders? Did you pray for your leaders? Did you actually give as an expression of your desire to see the mission of Jesus advance? And most importantly at all, beloved, did you actually love God by loving some people that God made? Or to put it in the verbiage of Paul here, did you actually seek the good of your neighbor instead of just your own? Because I'm just telling you, family, listen, read the Bible. One of the ways that we show love to our God is by intentionally loving the people that God has made. Remember that story, dude, where you know, Peter denies Jesus three times, right? Denies him three times, just like Jesus knew he was going to. And then at the end of the Gospel of John, in John 21, we have that moment where Jesus is sitting on the beach with Peter, having breakfast, right? Showing him grace and having a conversation with him. Remember what he said to him? He said, Peter, do you really love me more than these? And you know, some people think he's talking about the fish. Other people think he's talking about the other disciple, whatever. But he says, Peter, do you really love me more than these? And Peter's like, you know that I love you, Jesus. You know that I love you. And what does Jesus say? Feed my sheep. He does it again. Do you love me? Do you really love me more than these? You know that I love you. You know all things. You know that I love you. He says, tend my lambs. You really love me more than these? Well, you know that I love you. Well, take care of my sheep. Isn't that fascinating, family? Listen, the point is this. One of the things that Jesus is emphasizing there is this. Beloved, we show Jesus that he has our hearts when we love the people that have his heart. Do you really love me? You know I love you. Take care of the people I love. The This is one of the marks. When I love Jesus, when Jesus is my treasure, it's expressed in the way I'm engaging people and loving people. Now, notice what Paul says next, beloved. Watch verse 25. Check this out. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. And all the carnivores in here said, amen, life verse. Yes, baby. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Let me provide some context. We've talked about this a couple weeks ago, right? Listen, one of the hot button issues in the first century church was the issue of meat sacrificed to false idols. It was a hot topic. The best way to explain it, describe it, it would be like the topic of abortion in the church today, or the topic of like same-sex marriage, things like that. It was like a hot button, hot topic, controversial issue. Should I not eat meat that was sacrificed in a temple that was dedicated to a false god and to a false idol? Now, Paul says here, he says, listen, here's the deal, Christian. When you go to the grocery store, when you go to the butcher shop, why don't you just buy the meat and take it home? Like, don't ask them, hey, was this sacrificed to, you know, Zeus? Don't ask, don't tell, right? Just buy it, take it home, cook it, enjoy it. Like, you don't have to ask. You don't have to worry. Like, you can do it. And notice what Paul says there in verse 26. He says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That's his rationale. Take the meat, enjoy the meat, because guess what? God created the world. It all belongs to God. And incidentally, what Paul's doing there is he's actually quoting Psalm 24, verse 1. That's Psalm 24, 1. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And the ancient Jews actually would recite this verse at mealtime prayers. That was part of their prayer before they ate the sandwich, fish sandwich, whatever. They would pray, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And family, when they did that, it was simply their way of saying, listen, we don't worship the stuff that God has made, but we do enjoy the stuff that God made. Like, we don't live lives where we glorify God by enjoying his creation. And we're not gonna worship it, we're gonna worship him, but we're gonna enjoy what he's made. And this is, incidentally, family, the fifth mark of characteristic of somebody who treasures Jesus above all created earthly things is this. Number five, we don't worship God's gifts, but we enjoy them. We don't worship stuff, but we enjoy the stuff that God provides. This is one of the characteristics of a person who loves Jesus. See, beloved, listen. Idolatry is when I love created things more than I love the Creator, right? Christianity, on the other hand, is when I love the Creator more than I love created things, but you know what? I do enjoy created things. I enjoy the created things, right? I'm just telling you, family, just so you know, God has not called you to be a hermit living up in Arkansas somewhere. Can I get an amen on that, right? Eating cold pork and beans out of a can, praying for the rapture, refusing to enjoy any daily pleasure. That is not who God's called you to be. Listen, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Like, as Christians, we should enjoy the stuff that God's, we should enjoy it a lot. We don't worship it. We worship God, but we enjoy the stuff he's made. Enjoy creation. Enjoy your marriage. Enjoy your kids. Enjoy that ball game you go to and you watch your kids. And yesterday, man, I spent an hour at a ball game for my daughter. She's playing basketball now, my youngest daughter. And these kids didn't score a basket for an hour. An hour. That's not preacher speak, an hour. But every shot, you enjoy the stuff God's made. You enjoy it, right? Enjoy good food. Enjoy good drink. Enjoy a good football game. Enjoy MMA fighting to the glory of God. I'm serious. Enjoy your paycheck, man. Enjoy your paycheck. Like, first fruits to the Lord, and then enjoy what God has given you. Enjoy it. He provided it. He gave it to you to enjoy. But save your worship for Jesus. But the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. He's not called us to be ascetics, man, who give up every other pleasure. Like, he's provided these pleasures for us to enjoy in the way that he desires for us to enjoy them, right? Now, look at verse 27, family. Watch the next thing that Paul says here. Verse 27. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you were disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience, I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? Now, beloved, there are tons of places we could go with that particular text right there. And honestly, we dealt with most of what Paul's talking about here a few weeks ago when we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that talk. We give a fuller explanation of what Paul's talking about there. But one of the things I want to point out here is this. Notice what Pastor Paul just didn't say. It's really, really important. Notice what Pastor Paul does not say, family. Notice that Paul does not say, he doesn't say to him here, he doesn't say, if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner, don't you dare go because they're unbelievers and they might get their pagan germs on you. And they probably don't even Michael W. Smith. Probably never seen a Kirk Cameron movie, probably don't even have a Jesus fish on their car, so why would you ever go to dinner with them? Don't you know that bad company corrupts good morals? He didn't say that. You know what I love? You know what Paul said? Paul says, if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you feel like going, cool. Go eat chicken wings of the glory of God, man. If an unbeliever invites you to dinner and you want to go, go ahead. And incidentally, this brings us to the sixth characteristic of a person who loves Jesus. And it's really simple, but honestly, family, tragically, it's a lost art in a whole lot of churches, sadly. Number six, when our heart truly belongs to Jesus fully, listen, we actively look for opportunities to spend time with people who do not know Jesus. We just do. That's the heart of Christ. But let me ask you a question. When is the last time that you hung out with someone who doesn't know the Lord and doesn't see the world the way that you see the world and doesn't believe like you believe simply to be able to engage them in a relationship? Like it's been far too long for a lot of us. Now, look at verse 31. What else does it look like when I'm worshiping Jesus more than any created thing? What's it look like? What's the fruit of that? Well, look at what he says in verse 31, family. Check this out. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of who, family? God. And see, this is the problem. This is where we get goofed up, right? Is because oftentimes, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do it all to the glory of us, right? We tend to live life to the glory of us. And Paul said, no, listen, whatever you do, whatever you eat or drink, whatever, do it all to the glory of God. In other words, beloved, according to Pastor Paul, the seventh characteristic of a person whose heart belongs to Jesus, who worships Jesus far above any other created thing, is this right here. Number seven, we care about what God thinks about everything we do. We care about what God thinks about everything we do. I love this quote, man. I found this quote this week. I was reminded of it this week as I was preparing. Abraham Kuyper, the Reformed theologian and pastor, Abraham Kuyper has this famous quote where he says, this is so good. Listen to what he says. He says, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. It's mine. In other words, beloved, the point is this. Jesus cares about every single detail of my life. Like, he cares about it all. He cares about when you got up this morning. He cares about what you did in between. He cares about that biscuit you ate. He cares about that fight you had with your kids, right? He cares about the now. He cares about what's happening right now. He cares about the fact that you're trying to go to sleep during my sermon and he's probably going to punish you for it. He cares about all this stuff, right? Jesus cares about every detail of our lives, and consequently, as a result of that, every moment of every day and every activity, I should be concerned with what Jesus thinks. Because like a good father, like a really good father, he cares about every detail. And doesn't every, I mean, think about it. If you're a dad, you probably care about every detail of your kid's life. Can you imagine any dad, can you imagine me saying to my daughters, hey, listen, y'all, listen, I love you. I love you with all my heart. I'd give my life for you. Anything you need, I love you because I care about everything. I care about everything except Tuesdays. Don't bug me on Tuesdays. Don't call me. Don't say my name. I literally care nothing about your Tuesday. Can you imagine? No. And if you cared about 6 days of every seven, you'd be a bad dad if there was a moment where you're like, I don't care, I'm oblivious, right? And here's Jesus, of course he cares about every detail. Of course he cares about every moment. And so what Paul's telling us here is this, family, every single moment is an opportunity to make much of Jesus. There is not a single, there's not a single thing, there's no such thing as a wasted minute for Jesus. An inconsequential moment, no such thing. We care about what God thinks about everything that we do, every relationship, every conversation, right? Every day. Now, look at verse 32, family. Check this out. Watch what Paul says here. Verse 32. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be, what, family? Saved. Now watch where Paul's going here. This is a really big deal, okay? So let me try to unpack it this way and explain it this way. Researchers and people that study things like this actually tell us that the average lifespan for the typical American is somewhere around 78.75 years. That's the latest data on that, right? Somewhere in the realm of 78.75 years is the average lifespan for your average American, give or take a couple decades, depending on how much bacon you eat, right? But that's the ballpark, 78.75 years. So my thought is this, man, let's just imagine based on that data, I get a good 75 years. Don't know, Lord could take me tomorrow. But let's just imagine and play the game that I get a good 75 years and I live my 75 years and at the end of my 75 years, body's gonna give out, heart's gonna stop, right? I'm gonna die, y'all gonna put me in a box, right? Y'all gonna take me out to a field, say some nice words about me and come back to my house and eat some potato salad and chicken, right? But that's usually how it goes down. I'm gonna die after those 75 years and be gone. But guess what the Bible teaches me? The Bible teaches me that even though my flesh, my body is dead at that moment on the other side of that 75 years, guess what there are? Another 75 years, and then another 75 years, and another 75 years, and another 75 years, and another 75, another 75, another 75, times infinitude forever in the presence of Jesus, right? And in that 75 years times infinity that's spent in the presence of Jesus, where, by the way, there's gonna be no more pain, no more tears, no more sadness, no more grief, and no more presidential elections that make you wanna bash your head against a tree, right? None of that. In that 75 years, that span of time, in eternity, guess what? It is going to make this 75 years right here seem like a small, tiny, minuscule drop in the Pacific Ocean. And in eternity, with the perspective of eternity, that eternal perspective, I promise you that I'm not going to be obsessed with things like, how much money did I make? How many square feet did my house have? What kind of car did I drive? Was it old? Did I go bald before I was 40? How much did I weigh? Did I get terminal cancer? I promise you, those are not going to be the primary issues for me with the eternal perspective. But rather, family, with that internal perspective, the primary issues are going to be things like this. Who did I live for? Did I live for me, or did I live for the King who made me, created me, saved me, gave it all for me? And this is going to be a big deal too. Is anyone here in heaven with me because I opened my mouth and told them about Jesus? Is anyone here in heaven with me because I engaged them in a relationship, showed them the gospel, shared with them the gospel, and now their eternity is changed forever? I promise you, family, I promise you, those are gonna be the issues that matter. And I love what Paul says here. Paul says, you know what I want? Everybody's talking about what they want, right? Everybody around us, I want this, I want that, here's what I want in my life, here's what I want in our culture, here's what I want. Paul's like, you know what I want? Let me tell you what I want. I want people to get saved. That's what I'm for. I'm for people getting saved. There's a lot of things that make us angry, a lot of things that make us upset, and frankly, a lot of things that should. But notice Paul here. Paul's like, man, you know what? In a world, in an environment where everybody seems to be wanting to protest everything, you know what I protest? People going to hell. I'm really against that. I get mad at that. I get broken over that. My heart hurts because of that. I want people to get saved, and so should we, beloved. Hell is real. Eternity is a long time. Now notice how Paul ends it right here, family. Look at verse 1 of chapter 11. Check out what he says. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Some of your translations say, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ Jesus. And I was remembering this past week when I was a teenager, man, and the first time that I ever was like a part of Bible study, 10th or 11th grade, first time I was ever part of a Bible study where someone was like teaching on this passage. And I really do, man, I remember thinking to myself, well, what a conceited jerk. You almost see him, right? Hey guys, you can follow me because I'm following Jesus. I'm like, what a jerk. And then you know what I realized after spending some time in the scriptures, spending some time reading about the ministry of Paul and the life of Paul and the salvation experience of Paul and the letters of Paul and the rest of the gospel, you know what I realized? Paul isn't being like a conceited jerk right there at all. And instead, you know what Paul simply realizes? Paul just realizes this, hey man, it doesn't matter where you're going, somebody's following you. Every single one of us in this room have been given, we've been entrusted with influence from our Heavenly Father. You might be a parent, you might be a boss, you might be a ministry leader, you might be some sort of team leader. We all have been entrusted with some sort of leadership from the Lord. And the reality is, family, every single day of my life and every single day of your life, people are watching you and they're following you and you're leading the way and they're taking their cues from you. And Paul's just like this. Paul's like, look, if people are gonna be following me anyway, I wanna make sure they're getting closer to Jesus. So I wanna follow Jesus. I wanna lean into Jesus. I wanna run to Jesus. I wanna trust Jesus. And see, here's the issue, beloved. When we get to the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and by the way, this brings us to the ninth, write this down, the ninth characteristic, somebody whose heart belongs to Jesus, who loves Jesus more than any created thing, is this. Number 9, we follow the example of Jesus. We follow the example of Jesus. And what's happening here at the end of chapter 10, family, is that Paul desperately wants what he says about Jesus to match up with what people are seeing in his life. Do you see that? This is what it's all been for. Since verse 14, man, this is what it's all been for. I just want the things that I'm saying about Jesus, the stuff I teach, the stuff I preach, the stuff I share, the stuff I blog, the stuff I tweet, right? I want those things that I say about Jesus to match up with what people see in my life. I don't want to be incongruent, man. Not too long ago, I was going to my gym, but there was a problem. They moved all the equipment. They rearranged everything. And so I walked in, it was like a brand new place. And so I had a routine. There's like two machines that I use and that's it. I use them for about 10 minutes and I dip out. As you can tell. But they were gone. They were gone. I couldn't find them. I'm like, why did they move everything? And so I'm looking around and finally I see a trainer. I see one of the Gold's Gym trainers standing over there, you know, by the mirror, big, huge, massive ogre of a man, right? Wearing a little tiny, little tank top, staring at his bicep, right? And I didn't know his name, so for the sake of this story, I'll call him Thor. And I walked to him, I'm like, excuse me, Thor. Hey, I said, I'm looking for a machine and I can't find it. This machine I usually work out on, you'll move stuff, I can't find it. He goes, well, what's it called? I was like, weights? I don't know. I don't know the name of it. I said, I don't know the name of it. I said, here's what you do, though. You sit down on it, and then you grab the handles, and you do that, right? I know that you do that. He goes, oh, the butterfly chest machine? I said, yeah, that's the ticket. Butterfly chest machine. Yeah, that's it. That's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for the butterfly chest machine. I can't find it. I kid you not. He looks me up and down like this. He looks at me. He goes, you use that? Occasionally. Yes, I use that occasionally. I don't do 4,000 sets of 800 like you do, right? But I use it eventually, you know, every now and then. He goes, oh, it's over there. I said, thanks, man. I walked over there and I sat down. I did my three sets of two and I left, okay? And that's not a joke. That's not a joke, man. I did three sets of two, right? Better than some of y'all did this week. And here was the crazy thing about that, family. Think about this. Here was a guy, listen, what I was saying to this cat didn't match up at all with what he saw. Like, I was saying one thing and he was seeing something different. I was saying, I need the butterfly chess machine, and he was seeing this, right? So what I was saying didn't match up with what he was seeing. And family, unfortunately and sadly and tragically, that is all too often the case with us as followers of Jesus. Like, what we say doesn't match up with what people see. And so the way it comes across, family, is like we're driving a Chevy, but we're selling a Ford. We're saying a lot of cool things about Jesus, what we believe in Jesus. But what people see oftentimes is incongruent. Beloved, may this never, ever be true about our relationship with Jesus. Paul's heart is this: I just want what people see to match up with what people hear. May we all be a people, may we be a church who can humbly, not with pride, not with conceit, but can humbly say to the world around us, follow me, by God's grace, would you follow me as I'm following Jesus? And we should pray for that. Let me pray for it right now, family. Let's pray together. We praise God for his word. We praise God for the text. We praise God for the Bible, which has been preserved throughout history over generations for us, that we might know him, that we might see him more clearly, that we might humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that we might trust him, that we might believe his word, and experience the fruit of Christ in our lives. And I pray that what Paul talks about in this text is precisely what we all experience, those of us who know Jesus and follow Jesus and adore Jesus and need Jesus so much. Would be a people who treasure Christ, who love the gospel, love Jesus more than any created thing. Every day of our lives are warring against idolatry, fleeing from idolatry and running back to his word, to his heart, to his truth. And in a moment, those of us that know Jesus and love Jesus, as we once again, we're another link in that chain throughout generations who have participated in the Lord's Supper communion, identifying ourselves with Jesus. I belong to Jesus. I'm into Jesus. He's mine. I'm his. I'm saved by what he did, what he accomplished. In a moment, as we share in communion, will we not do so flippantly, beloved? And Paul's going to talk about that again in a couple weeks. Would we not do so flippantly? Would we pause? Would we repent of any sin that the Holy Spirit brings to our minds? Would we trust once again the good news of the gospel that says, while we were still sinners, Jesus Christ died for us? Now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we need the Holy Spirit every day of our lives to walk in obedience, that we might experience this kind of fruit that we've talked about today in our own lives, in our own hearts, in our own relationships, and in our own church. And so, Jesus, we love you. You're our King, you're our champion, you're our hero. Lord, we thank you for going before us and making the crooked places straight and the rough places smooth. We thank you, Lord, for drinking from the cup of wrath that we might be saved forever. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you willingly went to that cross, Lord, scorning its shame. You scorned its shame. You went to that cross with joy, for the joy set before you. You endured the cross, scorning its shame, and you sat down at the right hand of God. We trust in that, and we believe that, and we look to that today. In a world full of uncertainty, and in a world where it seems like we can't get truth, we know that you are truth. And so we look to you, Jesus, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that you're our hero and our champion. And I pray that this week, Lord, as we spend some intentional time giving thanks, thinking about thanksgiving and gratitude, would we know that the one we give gratitude to is you, God of glory, creator of everything, Lord. Thank you, thank you, thank you for who you are, for what you've accomplished, for your forgiveness, for your patience, for your grace, for your long suffering, for your mercy. Help us to follow you and to trust you every day of our lives. And I pray it all through the matchless name of King Jesus. Amen.